We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Here's a typical New Testament opening of the letter. Peter writing and wishing grace and peace to the Christian readers for whom he is now writing a letter of encouragement. Christian readers in the area that we would call Turkey, Asia Minor, in the northeastern edge of the Mediterranean, a large area there in those five provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, wishing them peace and grace in abundance as they really go through a time of suffering and persecution, not possibly of the imperial edict kind, but certainly of the local kind, and suffering of the loss of their goods and difficulties. Those two verses will be enough for us tonight, though. The way we behave and the way in which we feel, the way in which we act, is often affected, controlled, determined, happens by our own self-perceptions, or our own self-delusions, as they may be. The kid who sees himself as the dumb kid has an attitude towards learning and towards his own capacity for learning, which will be greatly marked. The clever kid likewise. And it spills over to just their attitudes to their schoolwork, it spills over into their attitudes to the way in which they relate to each other, the way in which they relate to teachers and people in authority and the like. The fat kid, the unattractive one, the athletic and the friendly, the shy or the foolish, as you perceive yourself, so very often you act and respond to situations and try out new situations or refuse to try out new situations, be willing to give a go or not. It greatly affects the way in which we live. Who am I? What am I? Are questions which are answered throughout my life from a variety of sources. My parents tell me I'm the most wonderful thing that has ever walked the face of the earth, or at least their lounge room. Given my brothers, that's not hard to believe. But then, of course, there's the school, and it tells me in quite detail what I am like and where I fit into the pecking order of society, at least the society of the classroom and the playground. And as I try and find myself out in that circumstance and get bruised by the experience or get encouraged by the experience, as I conquer or am conquered, so I learn about myself. One of my children in fifth class has discovered that there's rich kids and poor kids. The teacher told us recently there's problems in the class because one girl's very rich, and so all the kids are making a great fuss about this one girl who's rich. Everyone wants to be her friend because she's a rich kid. And now they've started working out that all kinds of other people are rich and poor, and so you've now got to establish whether you're a rich kid or a poor kid in order to get on in the social pecking order at the age of 10. It's a very profound and important factor in your life, which most likely you and I went through and we've forgotten about it because it was so long ago, but we've learned to pick who are the people with power and who are the ones without, who are the ones doing well and so on. And when you leave school, you go into some tertiary education or in some employment, and again, you have to go through the pecking order and you have to work out the rules and you have to learn your acceptance or how much you can achieve or can't achieve. It's that terrible process, isn't it? That, you know, you go through preschool and you're the biggest kid in preschool, then you go into infants and then you're the smallest kid,
and you work your way up to being the biggest kid, and then you hit primary and you're down the smallest kid again. You work your way through primary and you hit high school and you're the littlest kid again. And you go through that and you go out to work, and once again you're the youngest kid. They're sending you out on messages that are ridiculous. And so life goes through like that. But you think, now I've reached this stage and I'm developing on a long term, you know, 40 years. And during these 40 years, I will develop where I am and how far I can get and who I am, and I get some feedback and encouragement and discouragement. And so I reach into some kind of middle life where I have a feeling of consciousness as to who and what I am, what I can achieve, what I am worth, only later to find divorce or business failure or possibly just that stage when the children leave home, when it raises it all again. And I think, hang on, no, it's not there. I'm not that. It's not fitting where I thought it was going to fit. It's not working out as I expected it was going to work out. Or, of course, the poor fellow who goes through the ambitious midlife crisis, where you actually arrive, you finally achieve all the goals that you set yourself when you first left school and moved into the workforce, and you've now got 25 more years to go. And you've run out of goals, and you've run out of achievements, and you've run out, and you think, well, what is it all about? Who am I? I thought I would be somebody when I got here. I'm here, and I'm no different to where I was. I still don't know. See, we judge ourselves by such funny criteria, by our peers or by our performance, and we try to work out on things like our looks or our intelligence or our money or our sporting prowess or our beer drinking capacity or whether we're single or whether we're married or whether we have kids or don't. All these things go to make up this complex picture of me, but they never satisfy in really identifying myself in any absolute sense, in any sense that helps me know who I am and what I am. We evaluate ourselves by our journey in life. Where we've come from, we think, will be important. Who our parents were and our grandparents, what our home was, what it was like, what kind of school we went to, what kind of suburb we lived in, what kind of country town we grew up in, and the kind of place we grew up in, it's meaningful to us, isn't it? It's important to us that I, you know, grew up in West Wyalong. Makes me a certain kind of person. Slower than the average, or... Oh, no, that wouldn't be right, from West Wyalong. No, excuse me. Be careful. But growing up in the eastern suburbs has given me this massive sense of superiority, you see. I know who I am because of where I... And it's strange that when you wander back there, the feelings of nostalgia whelm over you. And that tells you that this place has got some emotional, some personal significance to you other than just a dot on the map. It's not random. It's actually something significant. I am the person who came from there. I'm a boy from Balmain, therefore I must be corrupt. No, that's not right, is it? No. Wait, someone got it. And where I am going to also identifies who I am. Where I think I will finish up, what I will do when I finish here or when I grow up, as they say. The business career, the marriage, the children, the travel, the home, where my goals are identification of me. And so I have this perception of myself. Young, healthy, educated, wealthy, Australian, or whatever you have of yourself. Very different is the status of a refugee. Very different, therefore, is his lifestyle, future prospects, attitude to the past, the state they're in the journey of life, their perceptions of themselves. This century, arguably, is the century of the refugee. They have fled from Europe, Asia, Africa, America. Australia and Antarctica have in common the fact that they don't have refugees leaving them. Also, they're barren places. Russia and Germany, Hungary and Czechoslovakia, Romania. It just goes on that long list of European countries that people have left, leaving behind family and friends and wealth and history and culture to find a new life, hopefully better somewhere else. From China and from Vietnam and from Cambodia and Laos and Thailand, the hordes have fled, and we have watched them and seen them desperately clinging to boats, desperately taking their gamble on the high seas. We have seen they rise again as something that we thought had gone out of existence, namely pirates, capturing ships as they cross the seas and ripping people off of their wealth and possessions, what few they were able to take out of their country. In Africa they have moved from country to country to avoid one form of famine and another, to avoid one warfare and one tribal outbreak from another. As they have fled from this group and that group, a whole continent on the move. South America, Chile, Argentina, and we of Australians, of course, we in a sense see it more than any, and in a sense don't see it all. We don't see them walking up and down our streets carrying all their luggage, but at the same time we're the repository of them for most of it. In fact, we're a community almost made up of the descendants of refugees, if not refugees ourselves. Of course, some of our forefathers were refugees by the choice of the monarch. We know the picture then, we know their status, we know them as the cold, ill-clad and hungry people living in camps on the edge of civilization, on the edge of existence. We know of them, their stateless position, their terrible vulnerability, dependent upon the goodwill of a world that doesn't care and of societies that don't want them. Travelling, light, with so few possessions, but yet hanging on desperately to the few that they have. Defeated people, unwanted people, people who are hoping for a better future elsewhere, and so risking all the past, rejecting the past, turning aside from the past, and suffering almost anything in the present in the hope that something better lies around the corner, hungry and hard-working. It's in such terms that Peter writes to the Christians in first century Turkey. Strangers in the world is how the New International Version tries to capture the nuance of the word. Stateless people, sojourners, as the old English translation would have it, and it's a good word, it's just not known much in English these days. Travellers, migrants, refugees, I think is the word that really the translators need to be looking for to grasp hold of the Greek idea. It is the stateless wanderer, the person who has no home now and who is looking for a home, the person who has left all and got no fixed abode, no roots, no attachments, who's just in a travel mode. It's like verse 17, where they're described there in verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. He is writing to people who are strangers in the world, people who don't fit, people who are refugees, who are travellers, who are sojourners, who are stateless, who are just visiting. But they are the strangers who are scattered. There's a second word that Peter uses. Strangers is the first, and scattered is the second. Dispersed strangers, scattered strangers. The word dispersed here has a Jewish connotation to it, because from the first century onward, the Jews who lived outside of Palestine, outside of Israel, were called the Jews of the dispersion. The whole world, to the Jewish mind, was summed up as being Jewish and Gentile, Jewish and the nations. And all the Jews either lived in Israel, in the promised land, or in the dispersion, in the scattering. Now they called it that because after the 8th century BC, when the Assyrians destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and after 6th century BC, when the Babylonians destroyed the 2 southern tribes, the Jews were dispersed. They were scattered through the nations. Assyrians brought in all kinds of other people into the promised land who intermarried with the Jews, and so we got the Samaritans. But the vast majority of the Jews were just spread all over the world and scattered throughout it. In the first century, you find that there are more Jews living in Alexandria than were living inside Jerusalem, it was said. Whether that's actually true or not, in the census figures we don't have. But it was said, and it could be said reasonably, because we do know there were many hundreds of thousands who were living in the capital in Egypt. We know in parts of Egypt and the Sudan that they had been Jews living there so long, practicing Judaism, from whence we don't know where they came, from which part of the scattering, that they are actually African Negroid tribes who are Jewish, even to this day. And they trace their ancestry back to Abraham and their existence in North Africa from their period of time of the scattering, of the dispersion of the people of Israel. Somewhere along the line, Negro intermarriage took place, and now they don't look very Jewish, if Jews look anything in particular. They look very Negro, but Negroid, but they are Jews, practicing Judaism in North Africa. Such was the character of the dispersion. There were Jews everywhere in the ancient world, all over. And this is the word that Peter now picks up and uses for the Christians. And says, you are the refugees in the dispersion. You are the refugees who have been dispersed through the world, in particular in this area of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, this particular area of Turkey. I'm writing to you who are the refugees living away from home, defeated, scattered, strangers, aliens, stateless nobodies. You, I am writing to. And that, my friends, I'd suggest to you, is normal Christianity. That is normal Christianity. Let me show it to you from Luke's Gospel for a moment. Turn back to Luke and we'll flip through a few verses here. If you're a slow Bible flipper, don't come with us, but it's not too hard. If you're a medium Bible flipper, you should be able to make this one. Luke 5 to start with. Verse 10 and 11. Here are some of the words of Jesus. This time he is speaking to Peter after a miraculous catch of fish. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled up their boats on the shore, left everything and followed him. Remember the words of Jesus to the apostles, the fishermen? "Leave your nets, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Here's Luke's account of it. What did they do? In order to become the disciples of Jesus, they left behind their boats. They left behind their nets. They left behind their trade of fishing. They left behind their father, Zebedee. They left behind all and followed him to... We don't know where they're going at this stage. Although we know, of course, it was to the cross. Later in the chapter, verse 27-28. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, followed him. Just got up, leaves behind his very presumably profitable tax collecting, because later he's got a large crowd and a big banquet he's able to throw. He's presumably been able to make money on this. Gets up, leaves all to follow Jesus. That's Jesus' call to people, to leave all and follow him. Across to chapter 9, verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." It's an extraordinary and harsh little section, that one, isn't it? Because he is now saying, you've got to leave behind all the normal, natural responsibilities and relationships that anybody is lucky to have. You're being offered no home, nowhere to lay your head, no certainty and security of housing. You're being told to leave the dead, even your own family, that you don't have responsibility there, rather come follow me. Not even to say goodbye to the family, not even to look back. No, come follow me, says Jesus. Now, it may be that what is being said here in this fairly harsh terms to these people is the teaching of Jesus for people at that moment in history rather than all of mankind. But even at that moment in history, that was the right thing to do. That it was what Jesus is calling upon people to do is to follow him and to sacrifice all, to leave everything behind in their following of him.
And it's not limited only to those who are going to become the apostles and preachers of the message, although it's clearly to them. Because come with me further down across to chapter 14. When Jesus, in this Semitic harshness, preaches verse 25, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, 14 verse 26 now, if anyone comes to me, so this is not just disciples, this is not just fishermen, this is the real thing, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus' call upon people is extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, it is extreme. He is saying that your commitment to me must surpass any commitment that you are likely to have to family or even to life. You must love me more than mother, father, brother, sister, wife, or even your own life. You must be willing to take up the cross and follow me. The call to follow Jesus is a call to leave everything behind. Is to drop the whole old world that you used to live in. You must be careful of not pushing the Semitic language too strongly at this point. Remember, the Jesus who taught that you to hate your family also taught that you to love your enemies, which gives you a very strange kind of sets of relationships, doesn't it? You're a great person to fight a war against, but a lousy person to move in with. Don't push the language too hard like that. Matthew rightly puts it in terms of, you must love me more than. But in terms of the Semitic way of description, the preacher's way of description, to push it in those harsh terms makes you sit up and think. Lifts you out of the rut of your mind, doesn't it? You've got to hate your mother. Oh, yeah, come on. I know she's a rough old lady at times, but this is ridiculous, you know? And what are you meaning by such a strange statement? And he's calling upon you to leave this world, isn't he? When he calls upon you to leave your family, to leave your own very life instinct to hang on, to follow him with a cross on your back, he's calling upon you to leave life. Or again, come with me to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. A very famous passage when a certain ruler in verse 18:18, a certain ruler asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know the story as to Jesus spoke to him. But verse 23, Jesus heard this, he said, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for a rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said, "We have left all to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus' call upon people was not just that rich young ruler, was upon people. Was a call to leave all and follow him. For that man at that point in time, I am sure it is meant literally for you and me in our time, I'm sure it is also. You thought I was going to say something different, didn't you? And so Peter, when he writes to Christians, writes to refugees. The refugees of the dispersion. So that's what Christians are. Refugees in the world, strangers in the world, as the NIV has rightly caught the idea, although the phrase "in the world" is not in the Greek text. But they're trying to, they've got a word, and it's a word like refugee, which they're trying to capture into modern English. And strangers in the world is not a bad way of putting it. Refugees in the world, stateless people, homeless people in the world, dispersed people, scattered. That are scattered refugees of the world. That's the Christians. And that's only half the perception of ourselves. For in the opening of the letter, Peter gives another aspect of who Christians are, to whom he is writing. That is, they are the elect, the chosen ones, God's elect, as the NIV translates it for us here, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, etc., who, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We're not just the offscouring of the world, we are also the chosen people of God. Here is an anomaly of life, an anomaly of status. We are the chosen rejects. We are the selected refugees. There is an extraordinary putting together of ideas, a collocation of opposites. It really runs into more than a paradox, it's an oxymoron, because you can put the two things seemingly opposite together, right side by side, cheek by jowl, the chosen refugees, the select rejects. What the world despises, God has chosen. Now you see it throughout Scripture in the absurdity of the Jewish claim. They claim to be God's chosen people, yet they were a small nation, a weak nation, a poor and defeated and despised nation, and yet they claimed to be God's chosen people. It was always an absurd claim. It was a ridiculous claim. Why, Nebuchadnezzar, he could claim to be God's chosen person with these magnificent hanging gardens that he had created and his magnificent temples, such that they were the envy of the ancient world. Why, the pharaohs of Egypt, they could claim it with their incredible buildings, their incredible tombs, the pyramids that still stand today as a marvel to us, that they could be built like that. I mean, Alexander the Great and the Greeks, they could claim it as they ruled from Greece right across into India, and the Romans could, of course, because they even ruled across to Britain as well as across to India. That they were the chosen of God's, well, that is understandable. But the Jews, that the Jews should think they're the chosen ones of God was just laughable. It was hysterical. I mean, good grief. They couldn't even control their own country, and it was a crummy country anyway. They were so small, they were so insignificant, they were so nothing. I mean, if God's chosen them, aren't we relieved he didn't choose us? I mean, it's a ridiculous notion. And yet, that was their perversity. That even though they were small and beaten and oppressed, they kept on saying, we're the chosen people. You know, you may think you've got the upper hand, but we're the ones that God has chosen. And of course, to those who aren't Christians, it's still a puzzle today as to why the Jews continue. Even to this day, the existence of Judaism is a problem to those who will not acknowledge the God of Israel. Because they do continue. Beaten, despised, rejected, scattered all over the world, causing trouble to everybody. But they're there. And they go on being there. Against all odds. Where are the Edomites? Anyone met an Edomite lately? The Moabites. Anyone here is a Girgashite? In fact, even the Hittites, they're gone by the board. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, mighty empire that one, they're all gone, you see, one after another. They're all gone, and the Jews, who were never anything, they're there. Very odd. Very peculiar. Now they say, well, of course, God's on our side. You say, oh, come on, I've seen those movies where the soldiers are fighting on both sides thinking God's on their side. They say, yes, but God is on our side. And now the words that are used of the Jews, Peter is applying to the Christians. God's elect, refugees of the dispersion. Before we draw the implications of it, though, notice a few more things about this election. Because verse 2 tells us how they are elect. It tells us how we are elect. The source of our election is God's foreknowledge, God's plan and determination. It's not just foreknowledge in the sense that he saw it ahead and therefore decided. It's foreknowledge in the sense that he brought it about by his planning, by his purpose. The source of our election is that God in his wisdom has decided to choose us for his purpose. And the method of his choice, how he put this thought into operation, is by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the sanctifying work, as it is said, by the setting apart work. We looked at sanctifying a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It's the idea of setting aside something. And the way in which we are set aside, the way in which we are marked out, is by God giving his Spirit to his people, who leads them to the obedience to the gospel. the gospel of Christ. And so the result of this sanctifying work, this setting aside work of the Holy Spirit, the result is obedience to Jesus. The result is the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus so that we might be forgiven. The covenant sacrifice will cleanse us and forgive us. You see the idea of obedience in verse 22, the obedience to the gospel. You've been purified yourself by obeying the truth. It's as we obey the truth of the gospel that we receive the blood of Jesus to wash us clean from our sinfulness. And how do we come to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives. And how does the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives come about? Because God the Father has determined it. And so that is how God brings his election into effect. Notice the Trinitarian nature of that little section. God the Father sanctifies by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus. Notice also that God's election doesn't take place outside of the gospel. The gospel and the work of the Spirit are God's mechanisms to bring about his plan and purpose in our lives today. We come to our position as the elect of God, not through being the descendants of Abraham. We come to our position of being the elect of God through the work of God in election, in his determinism, that is, in his determination, in the work of his Spirit sanctifying us, and in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in washing us clean. So then, God's elect, that is Christians, are refugees. And that is how Peter writes to us. And that, I'd suggest to you, is how we are to perceive ourselves. That all that we've said so far is to build up to this section where we think about ourselves now as that. So think of myself as a refugee who is God's choice. To put those two thoughts together as the way in which I perceive myself, as you are to perceive yourself if you're in Christ Jesus. Because as I perceive myself as elect, as chosen, as worked on by God's Spirit, then I can perceive myself as select, as secure, as loved, as chosen by God for his purpose, for sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obeying the gospel of Jesus. I can see myself as somebody with whom God is working his purposes out. I am often tempted to doubt election. Now, I'm not talking about the intellectual doubts of the problems of determinism and freedom. I'm tempted to doubt it in terms of myself. I'm tempted to doubt that God, who has started a good work in me, will bring it to completion. I'm tempted to doubt that God will let me go. What if this happens, and what if that happens, and how can I be sure of the future? God is working his purposes out in my life and in your life. Notice the high calling we have to be his people. And just as he has cared for his people, the ancient people of Israel, over many centuries, through incredible things that all the odds are against them, time after time after time, yet strangely, weirdly, they survived, so God will continue to look after us. We need to have confidence in his election and rejoice in it. And in this world, I am tempted to doubt my high calling because all around about me I see people who have got so much going for them compared to me. They are so much richer, they are so much cleverer, they are so much more advanced, they are so much more... In every way they seem better, they're enjoying themselves more, everything seems better. And I am convinced that I am a person who's missed out in life. It's a great temptation that can come to us. Let's turn back a page with me, two pages, I make it in my Bible, to James chapter 1. About two pages, that's all you need to go. Verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The brother in humble circumstances, it's a nice word for saying poor. Those of us who are poor should take pride in the fact that we are God's chosen people. And not be down in our boots and down about ourselves and putting ourselves down and feeling that we are a nobody and a nothing because we are God's person. That's hardly a nothing. Writing to the Christians in Revelation chapter 2,
Jesus, in his great letter to the seven churches, says to one church, you are poor, but in fact, you are rich. To another church, the Laodiceans, who are very rich, he says, you are in fact poor. We mustn't judge wealth as the world judges wealth. We must judge wealth as it really is, eternal wealth. And we are the rich if we're in Christ Jesus, because we are God's elect people. It's the point that's driven to at the end of that second reading tonight in Ephesians 1. Paul's prayer for them there is that they might understand the immeasurable riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. That we have got the inheritance of Israel. It's ours. It's given to us. And we must understand how rich we are. Little children in fifth class in primary school are told they're poor and feel it. They actually go and take things to school to show off to their friends in order to demonstrate that they're not one of the poor kids, because they don't want to be poor. It's all absurd, of course. Of course, down in Kensington Primary, no one is poor in this world's terms. They're all filthy rich. Just like we are all, compared to this world's terms, we're some of the richest people in existence. It's all relative, you see. It's all very difficult compared to each other. Well, I'm sure we could find the richest person and the poorest person in this building tonight, but the poorest person here is still richer than the people we've heard of in Tanzania, I would guess. Now, those kind of value systems are really ridiculous, and yet they affect us psychologically. They affect the way we feel about ourselves and the way in which we act. But if we're in Christ Jesus, we are rich, with real wealth that isn't eaten away by inflation and cannot be stolen, can never be taken from us. Real inheritance of real wealth is ours. But you have to keep reminding yourself of that and teaching yourself about it. And so let the one in humble circumstances take pride in his higher position. But then we also have to see that we are refugees. Not in this world's terms. This is not our home. This is not our place. We are passing through. We are leaving behind this world. We are rejected it. And rejecting it, we should expect rejection from it and hostility from it. That's part of rejecting it, as Peter will spell out at the persecutions they're going through. It's just to be expected. If you're a refugee, you get knocked about. But don't worry, we only have a loose attachment to the things of this world because we're refugees. We've left them. And just as we're tempted not to be secure in God's election, but to be worried and anxious about things, so we're also tempted to be secure in this world's possessions by acquiring success, goods, pleasures, citizenships, rights, values that all belong to the here and now. But of course, none of which are substantial, none of which are worth having, none of which are ultimately worthwhile, and all of which are in capturing. We're not willing to let go this world's attractions, not willing to forego the world's patterns of values and of pleasure seeking. Even though the world is falling apart and failing and condemned and lost, we want to hang on to the homeland. You can't do that and be a refugee. You have to let go of the past and travel. And so Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. He must deny himself. Here is normal Christian living. And so here in this passage tonight is a challenge to us, even in the introduction. A challenge to us who are Christians and a challenge to us who are not Christians. As to where is our status? Who are we really? If it is true that we are refugees for God, if it is true that we are God's chosen people, then we should act upon it, shouldn't we? But if it's not true, if it's that we really are still living as citizens of this world and have not found Jesus Christ, then can I warn you that this world is passing away and you're living in the wrong place. The values and the symptoms are all hopeless. It's all failing. Get out while you can. You say, but I'm having a very comfortable time. It's a fool's paradise. It doesn't work. Open your eyes and look. Read your newspapers. Read the history of mankind. Look at the world around about you. Open your eyes and look. You may at this moment be enjoying the relative comforts of now, but it's all failing. Wake up to it. And there are many people who today are waking up to it and are willing to be refugees and go off to Nimbin and camp. But they're not God's elect. And they just change one form of materialism for another form of materialism. They just change one set of values that don't work for another set of values that don't work. It's God's election in Jesus Christ that truly liberates you from the material trap and snare of the world. Find Christ. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments? Yes, Francis. Francis asks, would the passage in Luke 14, verse 25, no, about carrying the cross, 27, would the idea of carrying the cross have the real impact upon the people, because at that stage Jesus hadn't yet been crucified? Yes, it would have. The realism with which he meant it, maybe not, but the impact of it would be, because crucifixions were common in the ancient Jewish world. We know the Romans crucified about 3,000 on one day. So the idea of what crucifixion involved was fairly clear in their minds. And you ask a person to carry his cross, of course that's what you did in the crucifixion, you carried your own cross to the place of execution, or at least the cross piece you carried out to the place of execution. And in carrying it, you were identifying yourself as the condemned criminal who was then open to be abused by the crowd as they went, so that it was said that many a man actually looked forward to arriving because the crowd had treated him so badly en route. The picture, therefore, of someone carrying his cross was a very, very vivid image. The full impact wouldn't have been seen because I presume at that stage they didn't. It would always sound a little hypothetical. I mean, there's a lovely image, isn't there? But he couldn't possibly mean it. But after you see him do it himself, you realise he does mean it. And so it would no doubt have even a greater impact after you saw him do it himself. But the imagery was clear, much clearer for him than for us, because, you know, I haven't seen a crucifixion yet and I'm actually not looking forward to one either. And we have glamorised it and glossed it over by, you know, making lovely bronze shiny ones and little jewelled ones we can hang around our necks, etc. You know, which is quite absurd. If you wanted to capture the picture, you've got to put a little electric chair and hang it around your neck. You see, or a little hangman's noose. But make sure you don't use kind of nice rope. It's got to be prickly stuff. Steve? Is it wrong then to be rich as a Christian? Because if you want to be a refugee, you shouldn't have any possessions at all. Well, because one of the things the refugees try and do is hang on to every possession they can. But the more possessions they carry, the slower they travel and the less chance of getting there, and the more chance of being ripped off by the pirates. So there's a real balance problem that refugees, I gather, have. Is it wrong to be rich? No, it is not wrong to be rich. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evils. It doesn't say money is the root of all evils. It says the love of money is the root of all evils. Some people think that if they got some money, then they wouldn't love it anymore. But that, of course, is a nonsense, as can be seen from rich people who fiddle tax accounts and who fiddle horse races and who fiddle drugs and all kinds of things. They're not the poor people who are making those kinds of illegal acts. They are quite frequently rich people. It's intoxicating stuff. Nothing wrong with being rich. If God has made you rich, he has made you rich so that you will have what is called in the scriptures the gift of liberality. Many of us have the gift of liberality. We just don't have that with which we can be liberal. And so therefore we don't have the gift of liberality. You have to have money to be liberal, to be generous, don't you? It's a prerequisite. And so if God is giving rich, and he does give people, there are people who God has given the position of wealth in order that they may give and act wisely with the resources of the world. Great temptation, though, is that when you are rich, you are powerful and you think you can live without God. And you think that you deserve to have the wealth, when in fact, of course, most people are rich by, the non-Christian would say, accident. We would say by divine plan. And most people's wealth doesn't come because they deserve it. It's just because they happen to be in the right place at the right time to make the killing. Usually from their parents. Because most wealth is inherited. And so it really is a nonsense to think I deserve it. Why should I deserve it? Because my parents happen to be wealthy. That's a nonsense. But yet that is how most people's wealth comes. And so you start to think you deserve it, you're important, you're valuable, everybody treats you as important and valuable, and you think you're powerful. And you know what also you think? You think you can live without God. And so it is very hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier to pick your teeth with a telegraph post than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven, is what Jesus is meaning about shoving camels through needle eyes. I don't know if you've tried it lately to thread a camel, but it's in the order of picking your teeth with telegraph posts. Relatively difficult. I haven't tried that either lately. We'll all go out later and give it a burl. Depends how big your cavities are, I suppose, does it? And it's saying, it's absurd, it's very, you can't do it. Now, every rich person I know always wants to say, yeah, well, I really can. I mean, you know, that's the theory. In practice, I don't have to give up my wealth. But Jesus doesn't talk about it in theories. He talks about it in terms of do it. If your wealth really matters nothing to you, give it away. Oh, well, you couldn't really mean that, could you? Now, of course, in theory, I don't mean that. Of course, in theory, I don't. Otherwise, what you're saying is if anyone's holding the money when Jesus returns, they drop out of heaven, don't they? And so we're all giving our money to each other, passing it around. Right? And it's like musical money. Whoever happens to be holding the bag when Jesus returns, out. And so pass the money. Ridiculous. So in theory, I don't believe it. In practice, I do. In practice, I'm saying, if you're rich, you've got problems. And it's very hard to be an Australian and not rich. And we have problems. The contribution that we as a nation are making to this world is almost negligible, although we're filthy rich. We haven't even come up to the minimum standard that the United Nations set 10 years ago as to aid relief in the third world. It asked us to give less than 1% of our gross national product, and we, stingy people that we are, can't do it as a nation. We don't even make it to the standard. Less than 1%, we've got more than that to spare, but we can't do it as a nation. And we as Christians in Australia don't do much better. The suggestion comes that we move to the other side of the world in order to help people in desperate need, using the valuable resources God has given us in education, in technology, in know-how, and the really valuable resource that we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light that's come into the world. The idea of giving up all, and we think, boy, that's a big thing to ask. Why do we think it's a big thing to ask? Because we think owning the things of this world are big and important and valuable. Can't really come at the idea that we would sacrifice all, sacrifice nothing, and go into the world to share the gospel with people. Small thing we're asking. Real wealth we have. You see, in theory I believe you can be rich and be a Christian. It's in practice I have difficulty. Most people have it the other way around. They say, you know, in practice you can, just in, you know, it's And so they want to always theorise the rich young ruler. The question is, can you by leaving your family in the nest, become a cliquey little bunch and junk up all human relationships? No. Jesus was calling upon his disciples to leave all and follow him. There is a certain degree that was required in his three-year teaching ministry. The rest of the New Testament tempers that to some extent. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:8, there is the insurance salesman's verse, 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who doesn't provide for his relatives is worse than an unbeliever. All Christians insurance salesmen use that verse. You've got to provide for your relatives. You see, it shows that you have got responsibilities for families. You mustn't push the teaching of Jesus too extreme at that point. But remember, he is a great preacher who preaches in extremes. And to some extent it's a rhetoric that gets you thinking. But to some extent it's more than a rhetoric, it's the truth. Now you want to keep on suppressing it and saying, oh no, it's just rhetoric. Basically because you don't want the truth. That the things of this world don't matter. And that it may be that you have to leave your parents in order to preach the gospel elsewhere. One of the great problems for missionaries, one of the huge problems for missionaries, is their parents don't understand them. Time after time, when the would-be missionary goes home and says, I'm going to quit my job and go to Nepal, the parents freak out. They think, oh no, you can't do that. And it's a real wrench, it's a real difficulty. And the real temptation is to say, all right, I'll stay for the sake of my parents. And Jesus is saying, no, if I'm calling you to go, then you've got to go because my requirements are greater than theirs. It's a hard word, isn't it? No one who puts their hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Our status is that of refugees. You don't mind the election bit, it's the refugee bit that's hard, eh? Some of us need the election bit too.
If we abandon all things worldly, does it matter what our motives are?
If we abandon all things worldly, does it matter what our motives are? Yes, of course it does, yes. Because you can abandon worldly things for ungodly motives. I can give up my money because I hate filling out tax forms and things like that. Right? And it's such a burden to, you know, I can't stand maintaining the house and so I sell that and get rid of that and give it away to somebody else and they've got to maintain things, right? And that's just copping out of society. And the motives are all wrong. I must give because people are in need and because I have no attachment to my possessions. That's where it comes from, that I'm just doing it to help. And I mustn't do it in order to be able to pat myself on the back. When Jesus says, you say, don't let your right hand know what your left hand has given. He's putting it in that dramatic sense in terms of, they say, oh, well, aren't I good? Look at all I've given up. There's no credit in that. You give because there's someone in need. That's why. You see a need, you provide for it. And you do it secretly so that no one else will know and so that you can't show off to anybody and so that you can't even know yourself so you won't even be impressed yourself. But you give because you're one of God's people. And remember, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be a follower of God, the Father, as well as the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed this about God the Father, but he gave his only son. Now, if you're going to be like God, you can't be stingy, can you? And the very character of the God we're talking about is massive generosity. To give your one and only son to die for sinful man. And we follow the Lord Jesus who gave his life that we might be forgiven. That his enemies, not his friends, he didn't just give to his friends, that his enemies might be pardoned. He gave his life. You can't be a follower of Jesus and be stingy. That's not an option. It's totally inconsistent. We are the refugees of this world, whose security, whose identity is caught up in being God's chosen people, and who therefore don't care. Now, we've focused in on money here, but it's other things too. We don't care whether we're the company secretary or not. We don't care if we're the general manager or not. We don't care if we have succeeded in this area or that area or any other area, because none of them actually in the end matter. If God gives them to us, he gives them to us. If he doesn't give them to us, he doesn't give them to us. It doesn't matter. Nothing like that matters anymore. Don't just focus in on the money. Money is a simple index, but there's the whole range of things. Of course, you can say, oh, well, I don't have any attachment to money, but I do want to get my doctorate. Or I do want to be able to become the headmaster. Or I do want to be able to represent Australia at Tiddlywinks. Well, I know it's hard to believe from my mouth, but cricket is no different to Tiddlywinks. It's all the same, isn't it? All the same character. And the fact that you can wear green and gold as you play your Tiddlywinks is pretty unimportant. Yet every Saturday morning on 2GB, to give a free advertisement for a radio station that I don't think we have any members working in at the moment, you can hear the sports show, which you must tune into someday, because it's fascinating, as it is a marvellous expression of Australian religion. Because the thing that justifies everything, according to that sports show, is it's for sport. You know, he's a great sport. He's a wonderful person. Someone rang up and complained about boxing. How can you complain about boxing? Finnick won the world title the night before, and he's a great sport, and therefore it's all right to beat each other's brains out. It doesn't matter what you do like that, the fact that people rip each other off, and it doesn't matter. And to query that sportsmen should go to South Africa, to query the right of a sportsman to play sport. 2GB, it's fascinating listening, really, because all that matters in life is sport. That's one sector of the community. But then you can turn across to the ABC, and all that matters there is highbrow culture. Although they've had a terrible drubbing lately, haven't they? Or you can flip across to another station and you'll find that all that matters is high finance and the business report. Or you can go across to the other ABC station and all that matters is the farming community and how much rain they haven't had and where the follow-up's going to come. And I'm saying all that really matters is Jesus Christ, isn't it? If they're right, I'm wrong. If I'm right, they're wrong. How do you identify yourself? Who are you? A refugee chosen by God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.